We shall turn to the part of God's word that we read together in Matthew chapter 19 and read again at verse 16. Matthew chapter 19 from verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. And then going down to verse 21, Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Verses 16 to 22. Now here is a very interesting young man, a man who thinks, sadly, that he can win his way to heaven and gain for himself, by himself, eternal life. But the Lord Jesus reveals to him his ignorance. He reveals his ignorance in regard to the holiness of God and his own sinful nature. Now, the man was ignorant of his own heart. This mentality, this way of thinking, of working to win heaven, shows the ignorance of his heart and his ignorance of the requirements of God's law. He did not know God. He did not know the law. He did not know his own condition as a sinner. And he did not recognize the glory of the one he was speaking to. When he says, Good master, little did he know, or he was ignorant of this, that he was speaking not to just a good teacher, but he was speaking to the glorious Savior. And the Lord Jesus gave to this rich young ruler a special command to point out clearly just where his heart was. His heart was set upon the things of this life. This young man, by his sorrow, showed that he was unwilling to let go his grasp of his possessions. And that indicated that his heart was loving the creature more than God. He went away sorrowful because Jesus exposed his real condition, that the man did not keep all the commandments of God as he thought he did. And so, friends, the Lord is declaring to us the need that we all have of grace. We all need divine power to help us keep the commandments. And we all need, in fact, a Savior from the guilt of sin. The man had not begun to keep the commandments. Far from it, he was a transgressor of the law, and he needed his sins forgiven, and he needed the Holy Spirit to create in him a clean heart, that God would have his heart. And the Lord Jesus says it's impossible for a rich man to enter heaven, and he is saying it's impossible for anyone to enter heaven as long as their hearts are in bondage to sin and in love with the creature. No one can enter into heaven without being born again. No one can obtain eternal life without having a new heart and without having their heart surrendered to God. And that is what the Lord Jesus is teaching the young man. One thing you lack, and it's not selling all his possessions. The one thing that he lacked was his heart being surrendered to God. Do we understand these things? Do we realize that as long as we are unwilling to let go of our idols, we cannot have eternal life? The rich man indeed felt something more was needed. What do I lack still? I've kept the commandments. What else is needed? And what it was this: My son, give me thine heart. The Lord helping us this afternoon, we will seek to consider first the condition of the inquirer. The one who is inquiring is one who is asking the way of salvation. I don't use the word seeker. Yes, we can use that word sometimes in a loose way. He's a seeker. Really what we mean, he or she is an inquirer. If we're really seeking the Lord as the Bible speaks of seeking God, then we're saved already. But here's an inquirer, the anxious inquirer, asking, what must I do to be saved? And they really want to be saved, but they're not yet saved. And here is the condition of the inquirer. And secondly, we notice the ignorance of the self-righteous. The self-righteous sinner is an ignorant sinner. And thirdly, the personal test of heart surrender. The personal test of heart surrender. Jesus was testing him. Is your heart surrendered to God? And finally, in the fourth place, the necessity of divine grace. We all need grace. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The necessity of divine grace. So we begin first with the condition of the inquirer. We read in verse 17, verse 16, and behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So he wants to be saved. He wants to possess eternal life. And he was eager to know the answer. We read in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 10 and verse 17, that he was running to Jesus. And when he was gone forth into the way, that is, Jesus was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? You see his earnestness. He's eager to know what will Jesus say in answer to this burning question that he has. Now, take a moment and look at this kind of person, this very individual, and what he was like. He was, as we all know, we call him the rich young ruler. He was a very privileged man. He had so many things going for him. And he had so many things that most people would think would make life very enjoyable. Well, he was rich. We read that he had great possessions. Verse 22 of our chapter. Great possessions. He was rich. And perhaps he had inherited this property. And now he is thinking, well, I've inherited all of these possessions. I want to know how to inherit eternal life. And he was not only rich, but he was young. Some suggested he was 40 years old or even younger than that. And that would have been very much going for him, because a person may have many possessions, great wealth that he or she accumulated after all those years, but finally, when it's all there before him or her, they're old and frail and they can't enjoy it. Well, he was not only rich, but he was young, and he could enjoy with both hands the world before him. Of course, that is a very much a vain way of thinking. But not only was he rich and young, he was a ruler. He was a very prominent, very successful person. Perhaps he was a ruler in the synagogue, and many people would look up to him and say, that's a very, very important man. But the thing is, he desires eternal life. Think of that. He has all of this for him, but he's looking beyond it. He's not satisfied where he is. He has everything that could make his heart content, humanly speaking. But he's longing for something different, something more, something beyond this world. Well, isn't that a rebuke to those who think, well, if I could just have so much money and such a house and wealth and fame or whatever, if I could just have that, I know surely I would be happy then. Not the rich young ruler. He knew there was something beyond. He was not completely satisfied where he was. And we will never be satisfied with what we have unless we have God for our possession. So he was not only earnestly seeking what was necessary to have eternal life, he was also reverent, as we may point out. He came to Jesus and he was kneeling before him, as we learn from Mark chapter 10, verse 17. Kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Well, surely this is a very encouraging scene. You see a young man who is earnestly seeking salvation. He's earnestly, I should say, inquiring what's the way of salvation. He wants to know how he can have everlasting life. This is very encouraging to see that. Oh, that we would see more of this, that we would see people coming out of church and coming to the elder and saying, "What did the minister mean by that? I want to be saved." That we would go over our notes, that we go home immediately to our closets and pray over what we heard. We want to see more of this earnest inquiring and seeking salvation indeed. Are we using the means of grace as we ought? Are we taking advantage of these opportunities? We all know there are people in the world and they don't have the preaching of the word. They don't have parents who will conduct family worship. They don't even have Bibles. Are we reading our Bibles as we should? Are we seeking Christ revealed in the word? But we have to acknowledge, sadly, that even though this rich young ruler had all of these things going for him in a way of things in a spiritual manner, he was sincere, he was earnest, he was reverent, yet he was self-righteous. He was unhumbled. He was proud. He was not depending on the mercy of God. Friends, he had not really seen himself to be a sinner. He didn't recognize that he was alienated from God. That means he was distant from God. God was not his friend. He was not a friend of God. There was alienation, separation between God and the rich young ruler. He was inquiring, he was asking, well, of course he wants to go to heaven and not to hell. But he was a stranger to God, indicated by his self-sufficiency. He was so self-dependent, depending on himself, and that was proving he was not one of God's children. He was self-satisfied, satisfied with himself. He thinks he has kept all the commandments. Just tell me one more thing I need to do, and there, I'm saved. I'm sure of heaven. And so the Lord Jesus is going to deal with him in such a way as to show that he is ignorant, and that Jesus is going to show him his true condition. And so in the second place, let us consider the ignorance of the self-righteous. The self-righteous sinner is an ignorant sinner, ignorant of himself. You see the wisdom of the Lord Jesus in his response to the young man. Now, first of all, he says in verse 17, "Why callest thou me good?" The rich young ruler is speaking about, he says, Jesus is a good man, a good teacher. He says, "What good thing must I do to obtain eternal life?" And the Lord is focusing on that word good. You say, "You're good." Well, what does good mean? So the Lord adapts his particular instructions to the particular condition of the person he's speaking to. So he recognizes our condition and he adapts, he adjusts his word of instruction to our spiritual need. And that's what he's doing here. He's speaking to a self-righteous, ignorant man. Why do you call me good? He says. He's focused on goodness. Well, one reason why the Lord Jesus may be speaking this way is because he's saying to the man, you're focused on goodness. Well, go to the one who is the source of goodness. Go to his law, which reveals God's goodness. You see, the man didn't really know what goodness was. And he did not know who God was. Why do you call me good? There is none good but one. That is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. The commandments reveals God's goodness. So he's asking, do you know who God is? If you knew who God really is, you would not be thinking that there is some good thing that you can do to inherit eternal life. He says, what good thing shall I do? God is good. He's basically saying, I'm good. Just tell me what good thing I need to do to inherit eternal life. But if you knew who God was, you would not be thinking that you can do some good thing to inherit eternal life. If you would see how sinful you are, how helpless you are. God is holy, demanding perfection. If you knew who God was, you would see yourself in the light of God's holiness and righteousness and justice. You see, as it has been put before, knowing who God is shakes us to the foundations. Knowing who God is will shake the self-righteous to his foundation and acknowledge he's a helpless sinner, that he has no righteousness of his own. Just as Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus Christ on the throne, and what does Isaiah say? Does he say, I'm good? Yes, he is holy and I'm holy too. No, not at all. This is basically what the rich man was saying, the rich young ruler. God is good, I am good, just tell me what good thing I need to do. Isaiah, which was he was a holy man, and he says, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm not good, I'm not holy. I'm a man of unclean lips. My sin in my soul makes me unfit to speak for God. He wasn't saying that he had said some bad thing necessarily, but I'm a man of unclean lips. I can't speak for God because I'm so sinful. That's the proper reaction, and that will be the reaction of everyone who really does know God. If you know God, you will respond in a way of self-condemnation. I am unholy, I am ungodly by nature. And you will no longer rely on yourself for acceptance with God. That's the effect of knowing God. You'll no longer be saying, well, I can do something good and God will accept me. God is holy. He requires perfection and holiness, and we are unholy and unclean by nature. So the Lord Jesus speaks to him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Now the Lord is not saying at all that it is possible for us to keep the commandments and enter into life. That is how we think. We think, well, I'll keep the commandments. I will try very hard and I will go to heaven. I will do my very best to go to heaven by being righteous. Millions of sinners think that way. A loved one of mine said that he overheard a conversation. One of his colleagues was talking, and he heard someone say, I'm trying to go to heaven. And my loved one said, well, who is that? Who's trying to go to heaven? I am. I've done so many bad things. I'm trying to make amends. I'm trying to go to heaven. And the man was sincere. At least he appeared to be. In his own mind, he probably was. He was serious. Millions of people think this way. What do I need to do? What do I do? Just as the Philippian jailer said, what must I do to be saved? That's the natural man thinking like that. And the fact is, The work has already been done. Christ has done it all. He paid the price with his blood. He fulfilled the law. And what he is doing with this young man, and what we are aiming to do with the Lord's help, is to awaken and point to the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior from sin. But the Lord is saying to this young man, if you are going to obtain heaven by your own, in your own way and by your own works, here is what you need to do. This is what you need to do. If you're going to go to heaven by keeping the commandments, you need to keep the commandments. If you're going to do something, this is what you do. You keep the commandments. If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Well, that is originally how one did enter into life. As we've said before, Adam was placed in the Garden of Eden. If he kept the law, he would go to heaven. That the tree of life was the pledge of that. It was called the tree of life. Keep the commandments, you eat the tree of the life, the fruit of the tree of life, and you go to heaven. You enter into everlasting life. So the point is, you cannot get into heaven in spite of the law. You can't just say, well, don't have to worry about the law. Just tell me what good thing, maybe give $100,000 to a charity, what good thing I need to do, and I'll... No, you can't ignore the law. If you enter into life, keep the commandments. Well, what is the response of the rich young ruler? He says, which? Tell me what I haven't done. I've kept all those commandments. He's saying in verse 18, which? All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? So, verse 18, he says, which? Jesus says, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up, what lack I yet? So, the Lord Jesus is going along with, for the moment, his view of how to get to heaven, keep the commandments. You have to keep them all. He says, which? Well, the Lord Jesus does specify the second table of the law. That's our duty to man. And one explanation is that or at least one thing can be said, is that the young man would have thought, well, I've kept these commandments, these are easy. But on the other hand, it might even be easier to say that he kept the first table of the law, because that's more inward, to love God and have no other gods before him, to not worship any graven images, to not take God's name in vain. These are more inward things, and it's harder to look at, to examine ourselves. So the Lord Jesus goes to the second table of the law to show him more clearly how he should examine himself. You might say, well, of course I love God and I worship God, But so you think you're holy, but you can't be saying that you're perfect if you're stealing or you're committing adultery or having murdered someone. So that's an easier test of having kept the commandments, the second table of the law. And then he sums up by saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. As if to say, well, rich young ruler, can you say that you have done that? Can you say that you love your neighbor as yourself? There was one skeptic who said, I'm basically a good person. I keep the Ten Commandments basically. And then the interviewer said, well, do you love your neighbor as yourself? And then he paused. He said, well, all right, I don't think that will be the standard. Wrong. It is God's holy and inflexible righteous law. It is the standard. If you're depending on yourself to enter into life, if you want to enter life, keep the commandments. The rich young man says, I've kept them all. But that was indicating his ignorance. because the law reveals the holiness of God and the authority of God and the righteousness of God. Here's this man saying, I've kept them all, and he is showing how ignorant he is of God's law. The law is far-reaching, reaching down into the soul. The law is broad. Thy commandments are exceeding broad. It covers everything, every part of our lives. You can't split up your life and say, well, this part of my life is going to be for the Lord, this part of my life is going to be for myself, and this part of my life is going to be for my family. It's all for God. 100% is to be for him. And to say, well, I've kept all the commandments, shows that we are utterly ignorant of God's law. And that is what the law is for. That's the purpose of the law, to show us ourselves. As Paul said, when the commandment came, he means that when the commandment came into my consciousness and I saw what the commandments really were, sin revived. I saw myself a sinner and I died. I saw I was a condemned sinner before God. So that is the effect of the law, to expose our sinful nature. The law reveals God. The law reveals his holiness. The law reveals us and our sinfulness. And the young man, by saying, I've kept all the commandments, was showing how he had not seen God's holiness and he had not seen his own real condition. He hadn't seen himself. He hadn't seen God. He hadn't seen himself. He didn't know God. He didn't know himself. Does that describe you or me? If we know God, we will know ourselves and see how truly sinful we are. There's no hope in us by keeping the commandments. There has to be another way, or we're lost forever. And there is another way. Jesus says, I am the way. Now, one more thing. The Lord Jesus is exposing the young man's ignorance of Christ himself. And that is perhaps one reason. It may be the main reason that Jesus says to him, why callest thou me good? Why do you, rich young ruler, call me good? Why callest thou me good? Why do you call me good? God alone is absolutely good. Jesus is not saying that no one can be called good. We do read in the Word of God that his people are called good people. Barnabas was called a good man. Jesus speaks about a good man out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. The evil man brings forth evil things. And so he's not saying that we can never say anyone is a good man. We call people good comparatively. There's the good and the bad. There's the righteous and the unrighteous. And it's all by grace that anyone is righteous. But more to the point, Jesus is not saying that he is not good at all. Of course Jesus is good. He's not saying, I'm not good. No, Jesus is good, but the question is, why does the rich young ruler call Jesus good? Why do you call me good? I am good, he is saying. Why do you call me good? Are you putting me on the same level with other good teachers? Do you think that Jesus is just on the same level with others? And that's the way people think today. They put the Lord Jesus on the same level with Buddha or Confucius or Muhammad. But Jesus is not just a good teacher. He's the glorious Savior. He's the mighty God. Why, rich young ruler, are you calling him good? Jesus will not accept any other designation, any other name, but he who is the chiefest among 10,000. He's not only a good teacher, he is the prophet that God appointed, who is divine and reveals to us the way of salvation. But the rich young ruler was calling him good not because he had seen the glory of Jesus. He's not distinguishing Jesus from any other master or teacher, because he had not seen the glory of Christ. He was not like Peter, who said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," because the Father, by the Spirit, revealed Christ to him. No, the rich young ruler, in essence, was still spiritually blind, ignorant of himself, ignorant of God, and ignorant of Christ. He had not seen the preciousness of Christ. He had not seen the suitability of Christ. Have we? Are we beginning yet to see? We have broken the commandments, and for us to try to be good to get to heaven, or subconsciously think, well, I'm not as bad as some others, and maybe there's hope for me because of that. There's hope for me because I'm not as bad as others. That's self-righteousness. There's absolutely no hope for you if you're thinking that way. The only hope is Christ. And all of this is to bring us to Christ. The law is our schoolmaster to drive us to Jesus, that we might be saved by him. He alone is the sufficient Savior, whose suffering and death has infinite value to purchase everlasting life for us, and that is the only way that a sinner can get to heaven. Are we being awakened to this? The Lord Jesus intends to awaken the young man, and he will do so. He will do so by this personal test of heart surrender. In the third place, the personal test of heart surrender. So the rich young ruler is still on his knees before Jesus, and he's listening to Jesus' answer. He says, "Which of the commandments, what sort of commandments?" Jesus tells him the second table of the law. The young man says, "All these have I kept from my youth up." "What lack I yet? What am I missing still?" Why did he ask that question? He must have felt, something must have told him that his way of keeping the commandments was too easy. Something's wrong. This is too easy. I look at myself, my life. I haven't done anything outwardly wrong. There must be something more. His conscience was probably troubling. This is too easy a way of obtaining eternal life. I'm still lacking something. What is it? Well, the Lord Jesus loved this man. He cared. He had compassion on him. And that's a deep subject. Does it mean that it was only the human soul of Jesus loving him as a neighbor and being the example for all ministers to love souls? We all should love our neighbors as ourselves, and Jesus did love his neighbor as himself. So he could say that he loved everyone in his human nature? Or was there a purpose of mercy to him? Was eventually the rich young ruler actually saved? We don't read that, but we shouldn't automatically think that he was not saved. But we shouldn't be resting on that, because the end is very sad. He went away sorrowful, but we do read that the Lord Jesus looked on him and loved him. Mark chapter 10 and verse 21. But the Lord Jesus did have compassion on souls. He was tender-hearted. He cared. He wept over Jerusalem. And so he's going to put upon this man a personal test of heart surrender. The Lord is going to show him that he still has not yielded. He still has not given up his heart to the Lord. He hasn't surrendered his soul to God. He says, "There is one thing lacking." Jesus said unto him, "If thou wilt be perfect," you think that something is missing, if you want to be complete, here is what you are to do. In Mark's gospel, we read, Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, one thing thou lackest. It is true. There is one thing that you're lacking. There is one thing that you're missing. Now what is it? Matthew chapter 19 and verse 21. Go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Put up your land for sale. Speak to the real estate agent. Do everything that's necessary. Sell the land, sell the possessions, put them on auction. Take the money, give them to the charity, give them to the temple, give it to poor people. Give it all up. And come and follow me. That was a real test. It was testing the man's real obedience. We can say we've kept the commandments. We can have a good opinion of ourselves. But the Lord knows how to put us to the test and trial. Where is his heart really? Is it upon God or his possessions? Here was the one thing that he lacked. One thing thou lackest. What is it? Well, we might all say, well, it was selling his possessions. Just do that and all is well. No. It was not the command of Christ to sell all. That was not the one thing lacking. But the command of Christ to sell all was the proof that one thing was lacking. And the one thing that was lacking was what? His heart. His heart was lacking. You see, to give up all was the thing he was not willing to do. But a heart that is given up to God will indeed give up everything for God. To give up all he was not willing to do. And that proved that he was lacking the one thing that made the difference, and that was the surrender of the heart. The surrender of the heart, that was lacking. He had not surrendered his heart. And so this, what Jesus told him, was the personal test of his heart surrender. Had he surrendered his heart? The answer was no. The proof of that was, of course, his going away sorrowful. But you see, that is what Jesus does. He puts his finger on the particular sin that that is predominant, that is dominating in our life. He puts his finger on that sin to show us we are sinners. And from there, he shows us other sins. When Jesus spoke to the woman of Samaria at the well, did Jesus speak about every sin in her life? No. But he spoke of the one sin that was ruining her life, and that was the sin of adultery or fornication, and it made her think about all her other sins. She is a guilty sinner. So the Lord awakens a sinner very often by particular sins, showing the sinner where their hearts are, and that exposes their whole nature. I am a sinner. I am guilty before God. And where is the source of that sin coming from? My transgressions, my idolatry, whatever it is, it's coming from my heart. I'm a sinner by nature. My very condition is sinful. And so here is this rich young ruler. He responds to Jesus' command. Jesus put his finger on the issue, the problem, his love of his possessions, and the man responded with sorrow. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He didn't want to leave the Lord Jesus, and so he's probably sad about that. He's going away from Jesus he highly respected. But to give up his possessions, well, that would make him even more sad. So he goes away nothing but sad, nothing but grieved. And it was painful to think about giving up his possessions. He couldn't bear to think of it. And so here, his unwillingness to part with his possessions was showing where his heart was, that he was not a lover of God. He didn't really love God. He has not even begun to keep the commandments. It begins with the heart. So friends, if we don't love God supremely, we haven't begun to keep the commandments. As one commentator puts it, he felt that he could not do what Christ required. That was too high. It's impossible. And so that was humbling him. He was grieved because he felt he was not capable of that kind of obedience at all. Jesus was probing into his heart, and that made him withdraw. This is too much. I can't take this. This is going too far. He walks away. He withdraws, grieved. And what else is missing is eternal life. He chose his possessions over life everlasting. And that was the personal test. There may be personal tests that we have to go through. Once heard a story of a man who was feeling convicted and impressed with the truth and the need of being saved, and Christ was offered to him freely, but he was on his knees or leaning his head against the pew and saying, "I can't, I can't, I can't." Well, why not? My wife, what she will say, I can't do this. And so he chose the respect and esteem of his wife over Christ and his own soul's salvation. And what personal tests may we be put to? Here is this man. He's taken up with his possessions, but he won't let go. Why? He thinks he can do everything or anything to get to heaven, but he won't even do what he can do, which is right at his fingertips, an outward thing, sell everything. He could do that. But he couldn't. He didn't want to. Why? Because something was more precious to him than God. Something was more precious to him than his soul, and more precious than heaven, and that was his possessions. There may be something more precious to you than Christ. It may not be your wealth, but it may be yourself. Maybe your idols, maybe your holiday, your hobbies, your friends, and they are worth more to you than God. Following Christ, looking to Jesus, living for him, that is saving. Now, repentance is unto life, but if there's no repentance, there's no life. If there's no surrender, there's no salvation. Because as we said before, the evidence of conversion is the surrender of the soul to the Lord. That's conversion. And the Lord will test us. We should be testing ourselves. Remember, Abraham was tested. How was he tested? What was a personal test of his heart surrender? Abraham, go offer up your own beloved son on Mount Moriah. That was a greater test than the rich young ruler, and Abraham passed the test. He did it. Because the Lord Jesus is saying, "Give me thy heart." Giving up his own loved one proved his love. And this is not as strange as you may think, because if your own child died that you love so much, or your grandchild or spouse, would you still be content with God? Could you still be satisfied with God? Yes, your heart would be wrenched. You'd be sad, of course. The Lord understands that. But you're still saying, "God doeth all things well." If you were forced at your work to compromise with the truth, what would it be? Christ or your job. Or if your spouse said, if you do not go with me on holiday and do these recreations on the Sabbath, I will leave you. Would it be your spouse or Christ? Jesus will try us. Jesus had chosen 12 apostles, and one of them, who was the spokesman, said, "Lord, we have forsaken all and follow thee." Peter was conscious of that self-surrender by grace. He'd given up his fishing business. He was a follower of Christ, and Jesus answers Peter according to the sincerity and simplicity of his heart. "You who have followed me," he's saying, "you will sit in the throne of my glory. And everyone who has forsaken houses or brethren and so on shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life." And so the Lord is asking us where our hearts are. Have we surrendered all to him? And back to those who have not done so, they have been ignorant to themselves. They thought they were good. They thought they could do anything for God. Just tell me what I need to do and I'll be sure of heaven. The Lord is intending to awaken them, show them who God is, show them their own hearts, so as to show them the need of grace, the necessity of divine grace. And that's what we conclude with in the fourth place. All of this is just driving us to seek Christ, to seek the salvation of our souls, to seek real conversion by the power of the Spirit. The Lord put his finger on the man's heart. There, that's what's lacking. You said you have kept the commandments. No, you haven't, because you haven't even submitted your heart. The Lord is telling his disciples, he's telling us, that it's impossible to inherit eternal life without divine grace, without the grace of God. He tells the disciples it's impossible for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. "Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." The disciples heard that. They're saying, well, no one can be saved. Well, they rightly concluded that, well, even the poor people, they want to be rich too. So we all want to be rich. Well, if the rich can't go to heaven, then no one's going to heaven. In one sense, they were right. Jesus does qualify it later. In Mark's gospel, he says, those who trust in riches cannot enter into eternal life. And that's the thing. As long as we are in bondage to our idols and trusting in ourselves and looking to the creature and loving the creature more than God, we cannot be saved. God is putting his finger on our hearts. And the Lord Jesus intends to awaken sinners, as he intended to awaken that rich young ruler. And he was awakened because he was sorrowful. He felt, well, I cannot do this. I'm not as good as I thought I was. I'm not capable of keeping the commandments. The Lord is saying, without a new heart, well, we've never kept the commandments at all. And therefore, how great is our need of him, God, revealing himself in Christ. How great is our need of the Holy Spirit to give us a new heart, that our heart would be surrendered to God. How great is our need of Christ to save us from the guilt of our sins. So friends, there are two things that God is showing us here. And we try to make it simple. From the rich young ruler's account, God is showing us our sins, our guilt, So that we'll see, well, we haven't kept the commandments. We're transgressors of the law. We deserve God's wrath. We need to go to Jesus for forgiveness. We need to go to Christ for washing. We need to go to Christ for righteousness, to be accepted with God by the righteousness of Christ alone. But there's something else. The Lord is showing us the need of a new heart. Yes, he is requiring us to love him supremely. And everyone who is born again does love him. Indeed, yes, does love God supremely. And therefore, we need the Holy Spirit to put a new heart within us, that our heart's affection would go to God, that God would be to us the supreme good. And here are the two necessities. One is the title to heaven by the blood and righteousness of Christ. The other is the fitness for heaven by the Spirit of God, making us born again, having a new heart for him. So you see, we must not think that having our heart's highest affection attached to God, that God is our chiefest joy, that therefore wins us to heaven. We've earned heaven because we love God more than anything else. No, that doesn't win heaven for us. It's the evidence that we're on the way to heaven. To love God supremely, to have God as our chiefest joy, as it was with David and with all of God's people and every child of God today, they love God more than anything else. They may have doubts about it. They may say, well, do I really? Yes, they do. And that having their affection upon God and Christ, that's the evidence that they are truly born again. That's the evidence that they have believed in Christ and they have a title to heaven. When our hearts are surrendered to Christ, to God, we have the evidence that we are his children. My son, give me thine heart. God's people may wonder, would I be willing to give up my Isaac? But they know that they cannot quarrel with God if he should require it. They owe everything. They're all to God. And they're only going to pray for grace to be willing when the trial comes. Grace to stand when the trial comes. Because Jesus is to them the pearl of great price, and they are calling him from the heart, the chiefest among 10,000. Well, the Lord Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Friend, do you feel lost today? Do you feel bound to your heart's idols so that you feel that you cannot let go? Probably all the Lord's people before they were converted felt that way. How am I going to give that up? How will I ever be willing? Well, without God, it's impossible. But Jesus tells his disciples, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Is anything too hard for the Lord? It's the Lord that makes us willing in a day of his power to come to him, to surrender to him. So don't limit the Lord. And don't go away. The rich man, he withdrew. He wasn't talking to Jesus anymore. Don't let that be you. Stay, friend. Come near. Confide in Christ. Look to him. Talk, but pray to him. He will not turn you away. Jesus didn't tell the rich man, go away now. No. He withdrew. He went away sorrowful. But you, friend, stay. Come. Jesus is just as tender today as he was then. Beheld that man. He loved him. Jesus came to be the physician. You are the one who are not well. You say, well, I have idols. My heart's festering with them. He is the divine healer. He comes, yes, with the sword of the Spirit. He probes. He goes down deep. But he also comes with the balm, the healing power, the blood that cleanseth from all sin, his Holy Spirit to renew, to melt the heart of stone, to draw you to himself so that you would say, Lord, I am willing. Entreat me not to leave thee nor to turn from following thee. Thy people shall be my people and thy God my God. I'm giving up my idols for the Lord because he has my heart now. It was possible for Ruth, it was possible for Peter, not in themselves, but with God, and it's possible for you. Look to Jesus, confide in him, don't go away, come, for he is able. May he bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord, thou art saying in thy word, look unto me and be ye saved. If we look to ourselves, we cannot be saved. If we think that we can do some good thing, we will never be saved. But oh, that we would look to Jesus, who is calling us to be saved with an everlasting salvation. And thou would give grace for every duty. We have the assurance of thy own word. Thy strength is made perfect in our weakness. Help us, Lord. Bless us and pity us and shine on us with thy face. And pardon all our sins, for Jesus' sake only. Amen.